Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
We're going to be talking about a very provocative subject for a few moments. We're going to base our lesson on the text found in 1 Peter chapter 4. And then we're going to go from there into several other considerations for our minds to ponder tonight. When the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle in about AD 65, he wrote it to the sojourners of the dispersion. Scholars feel that the Christians, which had been dispersed into the area of Asia Minor, into the provinces that are named in verse 1 of the first chapter, that those brethren, both Jew and Gentile, rather quickly endured persecution. It started out probably rather mild, but then it intensified with the passing of time. And Peter was quite concerned for their well-being. He wanted to strengthen them in the faith and reassure them that what they had done in embracing the gospel was right and good. And they had much to look forward to, but it wasn't going to be easy. They were going to be the object of bitterness and persecution on the part of those who did not subscribe to the truth that was being proclaimed through the gospel. And thus in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, the apostle, beginning with verse 12, said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you." In other words, the Christian knows full well that persecution may well attend his way. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle Paul very plainly said that those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's not a strange thing to consider. He goes ahead and speaks concerning the conduct of their lives. And he makes it plain that if they do suffer as a Christian, they should rejoice in that suffering, because they have the happy anticipation that when Christ comes again, the latter part of verse 13, that they may rejoice with exceeding joy. So bear in mind that there was an incentive given in this context for them to go ahead and endure whatever they may have to endure during their lifetime. But then he admonished them, don't suffer as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's affairs, or as a murderer, or as a thief. In other words, there's no benefit to suffering because of wrongdoing. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name, verse 16. Then in verse 17, he makes this statement. The time is come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That particular verse, I believe, has been misunderstood by a lot of people. It doesn't mean that our salvation will be by the skin of our teeth, as some people evidently have supposed. It simply means that during the process of our lifetime on this earth, that we're going to experience difficulties, and it will be through great difficulties that we experience until we receive that crown of life that will never fade away. So the Christian may expect then contrary winds to blow from time to time, and tempestuous waves, as I generally put it, to beat upon our frail bark as we make our journey across life's sea. There will be those who will harass us. There will be those who say bad things about us and perhaps even persecute us. And so it's through great difficulty then, through these trials, through these tribulations which we must endure, before that joy that he speaks of in the latter part of verse 13 shall be ours to actually possess. But even in the anticipation of it, there is joy. Because we know who it is that is the supreme sovereign of this universe, and that's Almighty God, and Jesus Christ is his Son, even now seated at his right hand. And we have confidence in that. There's no doubt in my mind that that's true, and we know who's going to prevail. We know that the victory is going to be ours. And therefore, it is with happy anticipation that we look forward to that, even though we realize that presently, while we live on this earth as sojourners and pilgrims here, that we will experience adversities and difficulties. And so, the righteous then being described as scarcely saved, that doesn't mean just barely squeaking into the door. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, the very same apostle, in writing admonishing Christians to do what they need to do in order to be faithful, speaks of the abundant entrance that we shall have into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we go to heaven, it will be an abundant entrance into heaven. God will welcome us there. The Lord Jesus Christ will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So he's not talking about just barely squeezing in the door. And we need to understand that. He's talking about experiencing the difficulties of our present lifetime on this earth. Facing the challenges, the ups and downs of life. But the provocative question is asked in verse 17. He speaks of that time for judgment beginning with us, that is the persecutions those brethren were already enduring, and they would become more intense with the passing of time. But then he asks the question, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, that should certainly penetrate our hearts and cause us to stop and think, what shall be the end? But tonight in our lesson, we want to ask that question for the benefit of all of us, not only for those who've not obeyed the gospel, but for the professed Christian who is less than what he ought to be, the one who's not really diligently involved in following the footsteps of Jesus, but who's indifferent and lukewarm, as we talked about this morning in the lesson that we presented. May I submit for your consideration as we consider the end times, and I do appreciate, Carl, your selection of songs tonight, because it brought to mind what I have in mind to present to you. As we think in terms of the end times, what is it going to be like? When Christ comes again, what shall be the end? May I suggest for your consideration that there are two benefits for us to have if we will really think on this subject. One of a sort of a negative type nature, and then one of a very positive type nature. Thinking of the time when Christ comes again. Thinking of the time of the judgment. Thinking of the time of the great separation that was suggested in the song, "There's a Great Day Coming." And there shall be a parting between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the Christian and the non-Christian, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to be looking at that particular section of Scripture in a few moments. A great separation will be made. Knowing that, it seems to me that just knowing that and keeping it in mind and considering it as we are tonight serves to you and me as a preventive against wrongdoing. Knowing full well that there's a day of judgment coming, that there's a day of reckoning coming, surely that should prevent me and you from doing anything that would perhaps cause us to be lost in that final day. You know, I don't believe that a man would ever take his first drink if he knew that he was going to suffer the repercussions of his action. I don't believe a man would ever embezzle, as it were, if he knew that he would end up losing his self-respect and his dignity and his family and his job and maybe be cast into prison. We need to think of the ramifications of everything that we choose to do or don't do in this life. So, knowing of the judgment to come, and as we consider the theme, what shall be the end, I see our very meditations benefiting us inasmuch as it should serve to tell me there are some things that I ought not to do as I engage in other things which I should do. And the Bible makes it very clear what we should do and what we should not do. And we need to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, and know full well what is the right way, and in our own minds and hearts approve that which is excellent, as Paul prayed for the Philippians in chapter 1 of the book which bears that name, the church in Philippi. At the same time, thinking of the end times, thinking of what is to come at the judgment, it seems to me that should serve as a very positive incentive, because there's a great reward awaiting the faithful ones. The Bible speaks of that crown of life which will never fade away. James chapter 1 verse 12. Paul anticipated receiving the crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them who've loved His appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. I think in terms of the Olympic Games that come every 4 years. And the athletes that participate in those Olympic Games spend countless, endless hours training, conditioning themselves to participate in those games for the gold medal, as it were. That seems to be the driving, motivating force behind them. I'm going to train, I'm going to exercise and do all of these things that I must do in order to be the very best so that I can win that gold medal. That's what drives these athletes to do all that they do. Well, we're not going to think in terms of a literal crown or in terms of a gold medal, but the Bible does teach that there will be a great reward. Can you imagine the feelings that would pervade our hearts if we're privileged to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Why, just to hear Jesus say that to you and to me would be worth all the toils and trials and tribulations that we might experience during our brief sojourn on this earth. So just thinking of the end time serves as an incentive for us to do what's right. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. We need to be like Moses of old, who refused the overtures of growing up as Pharaoh's daughter, even though he knew as far as the material and temporal realm was concerned, that he would be exalted and enjoy the benefits of all the luxuries and all of the things that Egypt could afford. But he looked beyond that. He looked to the recompense of reward. And rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he made the determination to be on God's side. So we must keep the end in sight. And I want you tonight to think in terms of that question. What shall the end be? Well, we know what it's going to be for those that obey not the gospel, and that's the question that was really asked. What shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? The Apostle Paul tells us in very plain language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, writing to Christians who were experiencing persecution, just as these to whom Peter wrote, Paul said, to those who are troubled, rest with us. That is, to those that were enduring persecution, find consolation with us. Why? At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with His mighty angels in flaming fire to render vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. We know what's going to happen to those that do not obey the gospel. The Bible tells us what's going to happen to those who do not obey the gospel. Now, Peter asked the question in 1 Peter 4:17, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Paul answered the question in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we know what's going to be the end of those that do not obey the gospel. But what's going to be the end for you and for me? You say, well, I've obeyed the gospel. Wonderful. That's the first step on our journey home, is that we have obeyed the gospel. Now, if I speak to those tonight of a responsible age in mind who've never yet obeyed the gospel, if you've never yet turned away from sin with conviction, If you've never yet stood before an assembly such as this and from your heart and with your mouth confessed your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you've never yet been buried in the waters of baptism into the death of Christ, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, you've never yet been raised from that water grave to walk in newness of life, you need to do something about that tonight. And in a few moments, when we sing a song of encouragement, we hope and pray that you will come in response to the gospel. Now, if you're present here tonight and you once were baptized into Christ, just as I described, but in the meanwhile, you've allowed the things of this world to choke out the word. You know, Jesus, in the parable of the sower, told about the seed that fell among the thorns. Oh, the plant came up okay, just as a lot of people have believed, and they've taken the initial step of obeying the gospel, but with the passing of time, the cares of this old world, just like those thorns, choke out the word. And that individual becomes unfruitful and withers and dies, as it were. Well, we don't want to allow the cares and the pleasures and the distractions of this world to ever choke out the word. So these questions we're asking then are of a provocative nature to stimulate your own mind and get you thinking about not just the here and now, but what is to come. What shall be the end that you're going to experience and I'm going to experience? First of all, may I observe with you that the end is certain. Just as surely as we're gathered in this building tonight, Jesus Christ is coming again. I don't know when it's going to be, and you don't know when it's going to be, and no one else knows when it's going to be except for God the Father. He knows when it's going to be. But none of the rest of us know when it's going to be. But we don't have to know when it's going to be. We just have to know that it is going to be. In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, two questions had been asked. One pertained to the temple. And Jesus said, all these stones shall be cast down. But the other pertained to the end times, the end of the world. Listen to what we read in that chapter, beginning with verse 3, going down through verse 14. I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. And as he, that is Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, one question, the first pertained to the temple, and the second pertained to the end of the world. Please observe with me that from the very early part then of the ministry of Christ, people were interested in that subject. And through my years of experience in preaching the gospel, I've learned that people really are interested in end times. What shall the end be? That's a question that's on everybody's mind. They want to know more about it. Well, these people, even in the early ministry of Jesus, they wanted to know more about it, or the latter part of his ministry. Listen to what Jesus said as he answered them, beginning with verse 4. Take heed that no man lead you astray. In other words, don't allow yourself to be misinformed by those who don't know what they're talking about. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. We've known that that's happened. There have been those who've actually claimed to be the Christ. Following these times that we're talking about here in Matthew 24, they were imposters. They weren't really the Christ. There was only one Christ, and that one was Jesus. Now, indeed, he was the Christ. He is the Christ, the chosen one of God, the anointed of God, the Son of the living God. But all of these that were going to come along later, they weren't going to be the actual Christ, though they would claim to be. So the Lord is warning them, just as that warning still is applicable to you and me today. We should be very careful not to just believe anybody in the religious world that comes along and starts claiming something or another. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Well, as long as this old world has stood, I suppose people have heard of wars and rumors of wars. And it's no different now than it was then. In my lifetime, I've experienced World War II and the Korean War and the Vietnam War and Desert Storm and now the Iraq War. wars and wars and rumors of wars. But the true Christian is not going to allow himself to be overly troubled. Now, it's only human nature to allow ourselves to be somewhat disturbed over those things, but not overly troubled, because we look beyond this veil of tears. We look to the end times when Christ shall come again and all that is wrong shall be made right. He said, these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places. All of these things we know have transpired through the centuries. They still are transpiring. Then, dropping down to verse 9, then they shall deliver you up into tribulation and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble and shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for testimony unto all the nations. And then shall the end come. Now I'm very keenly aware that much of Matthew 24 applies to the destruction of Jerusalem. And sometimes it's rather hard to distinguish between what pertains primarily to the destruction of Jerusalem and what pertains to the end times, because both questions that were asked, one pertains to the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70, and the other question pertains to when Christ was going to come again. And some of the things that are said in the whole context of Matthew 24, you might almost think, well, this could be applicable to either one of them. And that is true to an extent, but it seems to me that most of the words in this context that I've just shared with you primarily apply to the end times, the end of the world. Because even though you might think in terms of AD 70 as being the end of the Jewish age and thus the end of the Mosaical dispensation in a very national sense, we know that Christ took the law out of the way and nailed it to the cross when he died on the cross, Colossians 2:14. But the Jewish economy as a whole came crashing down in AD 70. And so there's a lot in this chapter that unquestionably pertains primarily to that. But it seems to me that some of these words that I've just read to you could certainly be applicable to the end times. Jesus was talking concerning the end times, it seems to me, and warned us that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So we need to know that there is a end time coming. Christ is going to come again. Now, when that time happens, I want to talk real briefly about three categories of people and what impact it will have on those people. What about the end times for the unbelieving and disobedient? What shall be the end for them? Well, one thing is for sure and for certain. When Christ comes again, it will not be to reinvite people as he did during his personal ministry. During his personal ministry, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But when Christ comes again, he's not coming to extend the invitation one more time. He's coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire to render vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And so those who at that time, when Christ comes again, who have been unbelieving and disobedient to the will of God, will hear him say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 41 of Matthew 25, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Verse 46 of that same chapter. "And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God." Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. What about for the unfaithful Christian when Christ comes again? It will be the end of God's pleading and admonishing and exhortations that brethren have been privileged to hear over and over and over again right out of the Bible, even as I tried to bring to your attention this morning. admonishing everyone to really fall in love with the Lord and with the truth and with the mission of the church, and to get involved and to really live as the Lord would have us to live. But there will come a time when those pleadings, those admonitions, those exhortations will be gone. But for the faithful Christian, oh, what a glorious time that will be. All of the past pains and sorrows and heartaches and trials and tribulations and adversities, those will fade into utter insignificance. There will never be any more tears in our eyes. There will never be any more pain, no mourning, no death. These former things will have passed away, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, and the hope of the Christian will then be realized. You know, as long as we live on this earth, even though we're buoyed up by hope, and hope is a living hope, and hope is very real, serving as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, yet that hope is not realized totally while we're on this side of eternity. That hope will be realized when our Lord comes again, and when we receive that crown of life that will never pass away, and we're ushered into eternal glory, to be in the presence of God and of Christ forever and forever. That will be experienced by the faithful Christian. I don't want to miss that. And surely you don't want to miss it either. And that's the reason it's imperative that we really think about all of these things. And the lesson that I brought this morning, the lesson that I'm bringing tonight, what shall be the end? That's the question. Well, we know it's coming. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. I'm fully cognizant of the fact that you've heard this passage quoted many, many times. But we need to hear it again. You see, there were some that were making mockery of the so-called return of Christ. Well, where is he? Since the time of our fathers, everything has continued as it is right now. They were just almost denying that there was going to come a time of His coming. Notice verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? We haven't seen Him. So then Peter answered them in verse 8, forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, were not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason the Lord hasn't returned yet, because He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. God is giving everybody time to make things right with Him. But, verse 10, notice that word, but. But the day of the Lord will come. No question about it. It is just as certain as you and me being in this building tonight. The day of the Lord will come. Now, Peter described that coming as a thief, inasmuch as it will be a surprise to all, because no one knows when He is coming. Thus, he says that when that time does come, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You talk about graphic words, those are graphic words. And then he poses a question in the next verse, verse 11. Seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, listen now, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the Lord, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But you see, the Christian, verse 13, according to his promise, looks for a new heaven, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a tremendous context of Scripture. What shall be the end? Well, one thing we know for certain, the end is coming. And you're going to experience it, and I'm going to experience it, because Jesus taught, or rather Paul taught, that all of us shall be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. to receive unto ourselves according to that which we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And we're just a little bit closer to the end times today than we were yesterday, because we've not yet experienced the end times. You know, there's a false teaching in some elements of the church today saying that Christ came in A.D. 70. That the resurrection is already past. That is pure and utter nonsense. Anybody conversant with the Bible at all should know that's not true. The resurrection hasn't taken place yet, but the resurrection is going to take place. That time is coming. We quoted John 5, 28 and 29 this morning. All that are in the grave shall hear His voice, but it hasn't happened yet. The end times haven't yet come, but they are coming, and you're going to be there, and I'm going to be there. Every human being on the face of this earth, all nations shall be gathered before Him. And He shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And to those on the left hand will hear Him say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these shall go away into eternal punishment. But those on the right hand will hear Him say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What shall be the end? We're talking about it tonight. We don't know when it's going to be, but we know that it is coming just as surely as we're gathered in this building. But you know, in a very real sense, that end time will really mark the beginning. You might think in your mind, "Well, preacher, that sounds paradoxical. How can the end of things mark the beginning?" Because you see, the eternal realm is going to begin for all mankind. Time will end, but the eternal realm will begin for you and for me. The physical, the material, the corruptible world shall have passed away. And all the elements and all the material and temporal things that we know about will be burned up and will melt with fervent heat. The whole world will end, but eternity will begin. For the lost, it will be the beginning of eternal separation from God. Can you imagine that? Separated from all that is good and right and pure and holy. Described, therefore, in various ways in the Scripture in order to convey to our minds just how terrible and dreadful and foreboding it's going to be. Described as outer darkness. Can you imagine being forever in total darkness? If you've ever experienced a real dark place, you know how creepy it is, even for a few seconds. Friend from Carlsbad, New Mexico, when I first started dating her, well, one of the things we did was to go through the Carlsbad Caverns. And back in that day, they would get you down in what they call the big room, and the park ranger would have everybody be seated, and he would warn you, "We're going to turn out the lights, but just for a few seconds to give you an idea of total darkness." And they did indeed turn out those lights. I don't think they do it anymore, because there were a few that got so excited or depressed that they jumped into crevices and all and killed themselves. So they quit doing it. But when they did do it, you could take your hand and hold it right up to your nose and you couldn't see it. It was utter darkness. And you couldn't wait for those lights to come back on. It's a creepy feeling. Why do you suppose the Bible uses that expression then? To convey to us how terrible and dreadful it would be. Think of being in outer darkness forever and forever. Separated from all that is good and right. You see, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and about verse 4. We're not going to be in the presence of God if we're lost. We'll be in outer darkness. Now, it's also described as a place where there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how awful it will be, that people will be constantly weeping and gnashing their teeth in the anguish they're experiencing. It's also described in the passage that was read for our hearing a few moments ago by Brother Ron Ward. Revelation chapter 20, it's described as that lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. and the torment of those there will ascend up forever and forever, and the fire is not quenched. Can you imagine that? Well, you're probably thinking, how can it be a lake of fire and darkness all at the same time? Those are just different ways of getting our attention and directing us to how dreadful and terrible it will be. I sure don't want to experience that, do you? We're talking about forever and forever. A good question to ask is, where will you spend forever? I think that has more an impact than asking the same question with a different word. Where will you spend eternity? For some reason, that doesn't seem to capture our minds like, where will you spend forever? We're talking about forever and forever and forever. And so many illustrations have been advanced to help people understand that there's no beginning and that there's no ending to forever. It's just forever and forever and forever. And we're going to spend forever in one of two places. And the Bible is very clear indeed. It's either going to be in that terrible, dreadful place called Gehenna or hell, as I've already described it, or it will be in that beautiful, wonderful abode of the saved called heaven. Oh, there's just no question as to which one would choose if he's in his right mind at all. We with one accord could all say, I don't want to go to Gehenna. I want to go to heaven. Now, if that be the case, which I trust that it is, then why don't we make every decision that we make in accordance with the goal that we have in mind? Why don't we do the bidding of our Father who loves us and who is long-suffering toward us, giving us time to make our lives right with Him? Why not do that, recognizing that life is uncertain? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27, the time to make things right with God is now. Not later at some time that may never arrive, but now. We stress that this morning. Now is the acceptable time, and now is the day of salvation. Amos, in writing to the people in the long ago, made a statement. I think probably it's been misconstrued some, and I'm going to explain the right understanding of it, but then we'll use that passage. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Israel had turned deaf ears time and time and time again to the pleadings of the prophets of God. They had persecuted the prophets instead of listening to them. And so I think it was a pronouncement of judgment and a question, or in a statement, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. In other words, you've already given up every opportunity that is yours. Now comes the judgment. Prepare to meet God. But tonight I would like to use it in a little different connotation, and that is, you still have time right now to prepare to meet God. And there's no message that is more pertinent to our needs than that. Prepare to meet thy God, because you're going to meet Him and I'm going to meet Him, and we'll give an account for what we've done. The books are going to be opened. The dead are going to be judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their works. No doubt this book's going to be open. God's Word's going to be open, because the Bible tells us that we're going to be judged by the words of Christ. We learned that this morning in our study. John chapter 12, verse 48. So we know this book will be written, or will be open, and also the book of God's remembrance will be open, and your life will be laid bare, and my life will be laid bare, and we will be judged according to the things that are written in the books. What shall be the end for you, and the beginning of a never-ending eternity for you?